about suffering, but not so much about the kinds of suffering that we often speak about as part of our life as a people, our life of faith, but suffering that occurs specifically as a result of bearing the name of Christ. I'm reading today from selections from chapter 4 and chapter 5. Hear now for a word from God to the church this day. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, so that God may exalt you in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on the Lord, because God cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To that God be the power forever and ever. Amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you are the parent of a 9-year-old boy. It's a weekday and you wake up your son, drag him out of bed, pester him to get dressed, eat breakfast, and brush his teeth. You pull together his lunch, make sure he has his backpack, brush your fingers through his bedhead, and shuffle him on out the door. You pull up at school and dish out your daily admonitions. Have a good day, son. Listen to your teachers, and I'll see you at the end of the school day. What you do not know on this particular day is that you will not see your son after school, because on this day, Immigration and Custom Enforcement, ICE, will follow you home, put you in handcuffs, drag you to detention, where you will stay for the next several months, leaving your family without your paycheck, your pregnant wife without a partner, and your 2 children without their second parent. Such is the experience of Jesus Peraza, who faces deportation as he goes before a judicial hearing in our city this week. Jesus, held in prison for months for the crime of crossing our border, the crime of fleeing the gangs of Honduras after he witnessed a murder, the crime of going where safety and where work can be found, the crime of being a good employee, a present husband and father whose wife will deliver his third child in 2 months. For all the promises that we have heard from the Trump administration about deporting only criminals, Jesus's situation makes it clear that our American policies are dividing families, disrupting businesses, destabilizing communities, and spreading fear. I wish I could add threatening the church, except that this is not true of the church on the whole in North America. We have constructed a faith where the trials and tribulations of Jesus and many like him are irrelevant to our purposes, where faith has become mostly an evacuation plan from this world instead of God's gift to transform it by transforming us. I think that's why Peter's words to the church in Asia Minor are so difficult for us to relate to. Don't be surprised that you'll be tested, that you'll suffer, he says. That comes with the Christian territory. Peter assumes that when you follow Christ, when you take on the name Christian, it means that you're likely to suffer. The powers will notice that you don't bow down to the local idols, and they'll make you suffer for it. They'll notice that you will not engage in violence, and they will make you suffer for it. They will notice that your first allegiance is not to any leader, not to any nation, but to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ, and they'll make you suffer for it. We do not have to look far to see Peter's assumption confirmed across our world. Ask the Coptic Christians who continue to die as martyrs because of their faith. Or look at the dwindling population of Christians in every country in the Middle East, save the United Arab Emirates. Hear the stories of martyrs across the world whose worship of Christ and whose practice of the love and forgiveness that he demands is a direct threat to governments and people opposed to that way of living in the world. And yet, even as I honor their steadfast love of the Lord, I hesitate to raise them up as examples for us. Because too often we respond to their example only with gratitude for our nation's First Amendment. Thank God we have the freedom to worship here, we say. Aren't we lucky to live in a nation that allows the freedom of worship, as if there was no Jesus nearby suffering in our midst? As if there were no poor widows getting left in the cold by Caesar's tax policies. As if there were no peacemakers beaten up on the lawns of the powerful inside our nation. As if there were no Christians in our land executed simply for gathering together in Bible study. As if there were no other Christians who pay a price for their love of their neighbor in their workplace or in their neighborhood or in their school. I am truly grateful for our First Amendment. The fact that we can wake up on this Sunday morning and gather together to worship our God, it is a beautiful achievement toward peace. But that is only half the effort for Christians. Our world needs to see the church willing to suffer wherever Jesus is. It is no wonder that we find it so difficult to relate to a book that assumes that to be a Christian means to expect suffering for your beliefs, not when we have constructed a faith where the trials and tribulations of Jesus and many like him are irrelevant to our purpose. Not when we have constructed a faith to go hand in hand with our local deities. We want to be able to eat our little cracker and drink our little wine and then go and bless the rich and give them the keys to our kingdoms. We want to be able to give glory and honor and praise to the peacemaking God on Sunday morning and go and praise the war-making gods the next day. We want to be able to hear those freeing words, "You are forgiven," on Sunday, and then go and preach law and order to vulnerable aliens and work makes freedom to the rest of the week. Maybe the reason that we don't connect with Peter's expectation that suffering comes with being a Christian isn't so much because our nation has a First Amendment, but because the church hasn't developed enough relationships worth suffering for. We haven't risked enough of ourselves for Christ's way in the world. South African author Alan Paton wrote a story about a principal in Soweto where the 1976 uprising began. The principal was a gentle guy, not controversial, not one who goes to protests. "Very much like me," said Alan Bozak, the great theologian of the South African anti-apartheid movement, who reflected on Paton's book a year ago in Atlanta. He had too many friends in the white community, that principal, because he did not come to their tea parties to talk about politics. He was reasonable. One day the whites saw him sitting on a stage at a rally. Then the next time they saw him and he spoke at the rally. And then he was in front leading the march and they said to him, "What has happened to you? We depended on you. Now you are making things worse." He responded to them, "One day I will die, and the great judge in heaven will ask me, 'Where are your wounds?' And I will have to say, 'I don't have any.' And when I say, 'I don't have any,' the great judge will say to me, 'Was there then nothing to fight for?'" Which brings me back to Jesus Peraza. You see, our nation asks questions like, "What policy is fair? What's the best way to keep us safe? What's the best way to discourage illegal immigration? What's the best way to preserve jobs for Americans?" You could argue that we have now decided entire elections on the basis of these several questions, with several more elections to be decided in the same way. But brothers and sisters, the Christian has to start with a different question. One that I hardly ever hear voiced by Republicans or Democrats. Who is suffering? And how can I be a part of shouldering it? Who is suffering? And how can I help to prevent it, to alleviate it, or if not, to share in it? That's where we will find God, according to the New Testament, wherever the crosses are. Wherever the wounding is taking place, wherever love is threatened, peace is denied, and God is mocked. That's where we will find Jesus if we really want to be close to him. We'll know him by his wounds, and he'll want to see which ones we have taken on in his name. The good news is that there are no shortage of opportunities to get close to those wounds. The soldiers at Walter Reed, whose injuries are a result of our too easy consent to the hell of war, they are worth fighting for. The children of Baltimore cut sharply from the mayor's budget only months after she committed to the opposite. They are worth fighting for. The newest immigrants to our land, they are worth fighting for. people of color whose unemployment figures we have never all owned, whose wealth equality we have inequality we have never truly faced, who still can't be certain that a walk on the street or a drive in the car won't be their last, they are worth fighting for. There is no shortage of opportunities to love even a fraction, as deeply as Christ loved all people, getting close to their hurts, their grief, their anger, and their suffering. In the end, Bozak told a gathering of us a year ago in Atlanta, the one who will ask you about your wounds will not be me, will not be Black Lives Matter, will not be the women, will not be the children. It will be the one who appeared before Thomas and said to him, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. Put your hands in my side." I pray to God, Bozak said to us, we will have something to show him.